I'll be reading from John 4, 1 through 26, and I'll be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. John 4, 1 through 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Thank you, Robbie, for reading. I love that story. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. But first, if you'll open with me to Exodus chapter 20, where we've been. And we'll continue to look at these 10 words that God gives to the Israelites, that he directly speaks to them. The only time he directly speaks in this way to all of the Israelites, and not through Moses. And we'll read verses 1 through 6. We've spent the last couple weeks on verses 1 through 3. This week, we'll cover three verses. We'll look at verses 4 through 6, which is the second word in this series, the second command, as we've come to call them. But first, let me pray. Lord God, as we come to your word, we come humbly. Lord, we know that we need your spirit. We know that you tell us that the things of your gospel seem foolish to the world, seem foolish to us without the help of your spirit. So I pray, Lord, by your spirit, that you would help us. Help me as I preach this morning. I am so often feeling inadequate for that, Lord, and yet you are the one who honors your word. You say that it does not come forth fruitless. It does not go and come back without bearing fruit. And I pray that you would make true on that promise this morning, that by your grace, by your spirit, you would bear fruit in us this morning, that you would work in our hearts to make us more like Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. This is God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I was not too long ago driving before we had moved up here. I was up here on a Thursday afternoon, actually a Friday afternoon, and I was driving, and I still haven't figured out like a radio station, you know, that turn on when I, sometimes I'll listen to a podcast in the car, sometimes I'll just throw on the radio. I had 5 minutes in the car, so I said, I'll just throw on the radio. And I scrolled through, and I stopped at, I don't often do this, but there was a radio preacher, and he caught my ear with something, so I stopped for a second. He said something along these lines. He said something like, sometimes I want to judge the words of a song that's sung in a worship service, but then I have to remind myself, it wasn't written for you, it was written for God. And he said this, he said, as long as our heart is in it, as long as our heart has an attitude of worship, then it doesn't matter the words we're singing. As long as our hearts are in it, then that's good worship to God. That sounds really appealing. It sounds really nice. I want to, this morning, respond to that a little bit and to think through. I think we tend towards this kind of way of coming to God. That if our hearts are in it, as long as our hearts are in it, the way that we do it or how we do it or the content of what we do is not that important. It's more about our hearts being in it. And yes, friends, absolutely, our hearts are called to be changed and called to be, quote-unquote, in it, as he's using the terms, when we worship. But what I want to show you this morning and what I want to look at this morning together is that what God gives us in the second commandment, in the second word, and what he gives us really throughout Scripture is a picture of what worship looks like when it's done rightly. That he actually doesn't just call us to worship him alone, as we saw last week, but actually God calls us to worship him in a certain way. He doesn't prescribe every single form or word that we use, but what he does is he calls us not to worship him wrongly. And it's actually important how we worship God. It's actually important to think about the words we're using, to think about how we're coming. You know, when I heard that preacher, I had just happened to leave a mosque. I had gone to a Friday prayer at a mosque, and I wasn't participating, but I was sitting in the back. I was there to learn and to meet people and to have conversations. I wasn't trying to convert anybody. I was there to just meet people and learn. That was my purpose in being there that day, that Friday. And I in hearing these words from this preacher, I kind of thought, well, their hearts are in it a lot more than probably 90% of evangelical worship services I've ever been to. You know, the folks in that mosque, they were the reverence and the awe, but the God that they were worshiping, we believe as Christians, sadly, that it is a false God. That it's a God who will not deliver. That it's a God that is not the true God, the only God that can save. So I, you know, even in listening to that preacher that morning, I was thinking, how do we worship God? How can we not just engage our hearts in it, but how can we actually think through the way that we worship? And I thought forward to this sermon that I knew I was going to be doing in a few weeks, and I want to just explore that a bit together. As we look at the second commandment, the command itself is that we are not to make a carved image. A carved image. Now, what's a carved image? The Hebrew word pesel here is a word that usually describes something that's carved out of wood or stone, and it's something that in ancient Near East cultures, the cultures around the ancient Israelites, that everybody would have carved things. This is just what they did in that time. They would have carved things to represent their gods that they worshipped. And what that really represented was the presence of their God with them. They said, okay, we need to create something that represents the presence of our God with us because we don't know where our God is or when they're here, so we need to have something there that we can worship, something to represent him or her. God forbids this. In the question I want to spend most of our time on this morning and thinking through all of this and the way we come to God is why is this such a bad thing? Why is making an image forbidden? Why is it so bad that someone would create a carving to represent God? You know, the command itself is not just about making false idols, it's actually about also making representations of God himself, of the Lord, of the true God. Why would it be such a bad thing for us to represent God in some form? And I want to give you several different reasons that all have to do with who God is. Who God is. That answer this question, why is it forbidden? Why is it so important that we don't make representations of God? And in doing this, what I want to do is I want to just look at our Creator together, spend time learning more about who he is, and then we'll spend a few minutes thinking about why this is important and relevant for us. So first, let's look at just several attributes of God, God's character, aspects of his character that are incongruent, that do not fit with making images or representations of him. And we'll run through these a little bit quickly. First, I want you to think about the fact that God is personal. He is personal. And he's living. There's perhaps no place in the Bible that's as scathing against idolatry as the second half of the book of Isaiah. If you were to go to the second half of the book of Isaiah, starting around chapter 40, and read forward, you would read over and over these different critiques of idolatry. And it's really interesting and actually sometimes a bit humorous how Isaiah critiques idol makers. He mocks them. In chapter 40, he talks about the irony of making an idol, how someone, if you're going to make an idol to bow down to, well, you better carefully pick out the wood so that it doesn't rot. In chapter 44, he again mocks the idol maker. He says he goes and cuts down a tree, and with one log, he uses it as fuel for the fire to keep himself warm. With the other log, he makes an idol and bows down and worships it. Over and over and over, Isaiah shows how, rationally speaking, it's ridiculous to create things of ourselves that we then bow down and worship. How actually creating these images, these idols, it's ridiculous to worship them, to put our trust in them. And we saw this last week, but it's worth stating again. You know, on the surface, we may think of this as totally foreign behavior. Well, no, nobody today is, at least in our culture, crafting an image. You know, taking a piece of wood and cutting it up and bowing down to it. But as we saw last week, how often do we invest our time and resources talents, treasures into things that we end up putting our trust and faith in. We put so much into raising our kids, which is, friends, a wonderful thing, a good thing. They cannot deliver you, though. My kids doing well will not deliver me. And what happens when they make mistakes or walk away? My treasures, my bank account, my retirement account, I invest in it. I carefully look after it. And friends, it's not a bad thing to plan for the future. But our culture teaches us to put our faith in that, to put our trust in that. And there are so many different things that we do this with. We put our trust and our faith in these things, and we take much care to pick out the place we're going to do it. Just like the idol maker takes much care to pick out that piece of wood that's not going to rot. And friends, what the Bible tells us over and over again is that God is the living and true God. He's the only one that will deliver. He's the only one who is living. All of these other things are dead. They cannot come through for you. But God offers himself, the one who will always be there, the living and true one, the one who has all power. But not only is he personal, he's also transcendent. He's beyond us. He's above us. He's not like us. Every attempt to create an image inevitably brings God down to our level, to something that we have made. And this is the in some sense the story of the whole Bible, is that God in Genesis chapter 1 creates us, he says, in his image. And yet, throughout the Bible, we come back over and over and over again to this idea that we can create God in our image, that we can somehow represent God or have some box around him. We do this when we focus only on maybe one attribute that we happen to like about God, and we don't think about any of his other attributes. We like that he's loving. That's wonderful. I want you to like that he's loving. I want me to like that he's loving. But he's also just. He's also wrathful against things that would intrude on his good creation. He's good. But he, friends, is also in his faithful love, as we'll see in a moment, jealous. We're going to look at that attribute. All of these things are true about God. I cannot put a box around him, around my favorite parts of him, or divide him up. We want to make God in our image so often. I love this vision that Moses gives us in a little sermon that he gives in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He says this, he recalls God telling him to call the people to Mount Sinai. This is years after Exodus 20, where he first gives the Ten Commandments. And he says this, he's recalling it to the people. He's preaching to the people. He says, "Remember how on the day that I stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words.'" So he's remembering how God said, "Come close to me." And then he said, "You came near," he's telling the people, "you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain," listen to the imagery, "burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." And Moses goes on to basically give a little sermon about the second commandment. He gives a little sermon about this is why you don't make images of God. But did you hear that imagery? How God is both a fire, think about that, a fire, a blazing fire that goes up to heaven. So this huge fire, yet also utter darkness. How do those two things work together? He's a blazing fire. He illuminates everything in some sense, but he's untouchable. You can't get close to him. And yet at the same time, he's wrapped in utter darkness and in gloom. There's this cloud. There's this something that I can't hold on to. And it's this beautiful picture of God's transcendence, of the fact that we can't get him in a box. We so often want to have some sort of control. That's why we create these other gods, because we have some sort of control there. But God, in who he is transcendent. He's above us. He's beyond us. We can't control God. One commentator says this. He says, to make an image is indeed an effort to domesticate God, to tame the fire and control it. Making an image of God is like playing with fire. It's dangerous. One is sure to get burned. Friends, he's transcendent. And what I want to come back to over and over is the reality that this book that we come to week in and week out, and I think we need to be reminded of this, the book is not about us. It's not about you and me. It has a lot to say about you and me. It's the most important book possible, I believe, for you and me, but it's not a book about you and me. It's a book about God. It's a book about the one who is our creator, who is so far above us. And when we come and worship, we're not primarily here to receive something. We're primarily here to respond to that God who reveals himself. Any kids in the room, I don't know if any of you can tell me, this is probably my middle or high schoolers. I don't know if we have middle or high schoolers today. What is a transitive verb? Anyone? You don't have to tell me, actually, but raise your hand if you know what a transitive verb is. Transitive. I got one person. One person knows what a transitive verb is. All right. Going back to grammar class, a little pop quiz here. A transitive verb is a verb that, in grammar terms, takes a direct object. So if I said, well, I came this morning, or this morning before I came to church, I made, that sentence makes no sense. Make or made has to have a direct object. I made something. D.A. Carson, a biblical commentator, he says this, should we not remind ourselves that worship is a transitive verb? We don't meet to worship. We don't meet just to experience worship. We meet to worship God. We aim to worship the Lord your God, and serve him only. This is the heart of the matter. In this area, one must not confuse what is central with the byproducts. That's the end of the quote. But here's what I want us to remember is that so often our culture talks about this, in Christian culture, and our nation talks about, we're here to worship, and we say it as if we're here to experience something together. We say it as if we're experiencing some sort of a show or something that's going to uplift us. And yes, we are uplifted when we worship together, but it's not because of some experience that we come for. It's because of the fact that we're here to worship God. We're here to worship someone, this personal, transcendent, loving God. And if we begin to build the experience around us, then we're beginning to fall into this trap. This trap of bringing God down, and in essence, making images of him, making him into what we want him to be. But not only this, God is also sufficient and good, friends. He's not only transcendent, and he's not only personal, but he's also sufficient and good. Patrick Miller, a commentator, says this. He says, however impressive and appealing images and elements may be, okay, and they are often impressive and appealing. That's why we use them so often, either as objects of worship or representations of the Lord, they violate the relationship established in God's delivering grace. And here's what I want you to notice about that, is that art and representation, which is, by the way, not bad in and of itself, and I don't have time to talk about that. Art is praised in the Bible. God says that art is a good thing. He says just a few chapters after Exodus 20, he calls these two men who are gifted in artwork to make all sorts of things for the temple. Art is important in the Bible, but not to make images of God, not to make representations of God. But the reason
in that quote that I just read that's given is because it's a relationship established in God's delivering grace. It's his delivering grace. It's on his terms. Remember that God has revealed himself at the beginning of the 10 words. We saw this a couple weeks ago. He begins by telling us who he is. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He's the God who has delivered you. That's why we're called to these 10 words. It's not because these 10 words make our lives better or they make us more presentable to God. It's because he has delivered us. And he's shaping us. God is the only one who has the right and the authority to choose how he reveals himself to us. And friends, this is the problem with making an image. Making an image is not believing that God has sufficiently revealed himself to us. Making an image is not believing that God actually has, in giving himself to us, in giving us his word, and in delivering us, it's believing that he hasn't done enough, that I've got to do something else. Right after the 10 words are given, almost immediately, we see that the Israelites break the commandment. Do you remember what they do? They make something. At the foot of the mountain, they make a golden calf. And it's important that it's gold, too, by the way. Throughout the Old Testament, gold and silver are some of the most common tools used to make idols. And there's an economic element to this that's very important, that the people use their best to try and make their god into something important or something that's a representation of their wealth or the representation of the best of them, right? So they make this golden calf, and it's really what it is. It's a get the show on the road, God. Moses hadn't come down. Let's get this show on the road. We're waiting. You haven't come. Or we could think of it as a DIY God. Do it yourself. We love DIY, right? DIY is great. Do it yourself. God, not great. They create this DIY or get the show on the road. God, right? It's on our timing. Again, it's something that's within our control. They're not believing what God has just done for them, which is to rescue them from slavery. To rescue them from a position they couldn't give it out of themselves, to give them freedom. He's brought them to freedom, and he's leading them into freedom, and they don't believe that he's doing it right. They don't believe his goodness. They don't believe his all-sufficiency. So they create the do-it-yourself God. And we do this so often. We just want, we want some sense of control. We can't wait on God's timing. That's outside of our control, so we do it ourselves. All of these are ways that we forget God's character when we make images, when we're not just physically constructing images, but when we're making God into something that we want him to be for us. We saw earlier in the book of Isaiah how Isaiah mocks image makers, and in Isaiah 46, Isaiah uses this other story. He says this. He says, an idol maker fashions something that he has to carry around. And I love this image. This is, I think, one of the most beautiful images in the Bible, where he makes the idol into something he has to carry around, and you just get this idea, and he even says you got to put it on a beast of burden, on a donkey or something to carry it around. And then immediately, the verse right after, God says, but I am the one who carried you. You keep making these gods that you have to carry around, and I am the one that's been carrying you. And this is what God says to you this morning. Listen to the words he says in those verses. He says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all who have been born by me from before your birth, have been carried by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will carry, I will bear and save. He is the one who carries you. But so often, We make those things that we have to carry ourselves. I think this is the exact image that Jesus gives us too when he says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden. You're carrying these burdens around, but I offer you rest. It's only because of who God is that this commandment makes sense. And friends, I want to quickly just point out one other attribute of God that's explicitly said in this text here. It says that God is jealous, and we need to spend just a second here. We don't have time to fully work this out, but this attribute of God's jealousy, because this is really, this can be difficult to understand. It says several places in the Old Testament that God is jealous. What does it mean that he is jealous? This is another reason that that we are not to make images. And jealousy is not an emotion that we tend to see positively. We usually think of it as something that pops up and feels out of our control. Hey, but God says that he is jealous. And we know from throughout Scripture that God doesn't change. He's consistent. He's unchanging in his nature. So what does it mean for him to use this emotion to characterize his love for us? And I want you to think for just a moment about, we get this in many different sort of movies or films, but I thought of the musical Hamilton, if you've seen it. The musical Hamilton where at one point, and sorry if this is a bit of a spoiler, but it's also a part of history, so you should know it anyway. At one point, Alexander Hamilton has an affair with a lady, and some folks try to blackmail him, and Lin-Manuel Miranda depicts it artistically in this song called Burn that Eliza Hamilton sings in response to hearing this news that he has published a treatise defending himself, basically, but coming out and saying how he had this affair. And Eliza Hamilton sings this song, and it's this haunting song. This is a heartbreaking song. And that kind of jealousy is, in a sense, what God is talking about here. The kind of jealousy that's appropriate within the context of a loving, committed relationship. Now, marriage only represents this greater reality of this perfect God who is in a loving, committed relationship with his people. Marriage is but a shadow of that. But here's what I want you to hear is that it's because of God's loving, committed relationship that he says, I am jealous. Because I have given myself to you, I want you to return that love. I want to shape you into people that return that love. And Chris Wright says this, the covenant relationship between God and God's people really means something only if God is totally committed to it. A God who was not jealous for the reciprocal commitment of God's people would be as contemptible as a husband who didn't care whether his wife was faithful to him or not. The love of God means that he is also jealous for you. He wants you to know him and love him and not to make these other idols that won't deliver. So friends, this morning my question for you is who do you want to look more like? The Bible says that as we make images, idols, we begin to become like them. If we make our own representations of God, we're going to become like those things. We're going to become less personal. God created us in his image to be personal like him. But we begin to become less personal. God created us in his image to know and love him, but we begin to be drawn away to these other things that won't deliver. God created us in his image to receive his goodness and his all-sufficiency, to be satisfied in him. But we begin to, when we worship idols, when we go to those other things, we begin to look more like those things. We begin to look more like the economy of the world and the way that money works, battling back and forth for who can have the most. We begin to look like these other things, but do you want to look like that, or do you want to look like the one who the New Testament says is the image of God? Don't make images of God. Don't reduce God to what you want him to be. Look to Jesus. Go to the one who is the image of God, the image that God has given. If you have not put your faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ, then I invite you to do that this morning. Stop carrying those burdens. Stop carrying those things around that will not deliver for you. Let him carry you. But it means that control begins to go away. It means that I begin to trust in something other than myself. And friends, we who know and love Jesus Christ, we continue to struggle, and we will always continue to struggle until we're in glory. But one day we will see him as he is. So let us continue to worship him as he has called us to do, which is by his word, week in and week out, coming before him, shaping ourselves around his word, not around our own experience or our own expectations, but around him, who he tells us that he is. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that you are all-sufficient and all-satisfying, and yet so often we don't believe it. Yet so often we go to our own things. Yet so often, Lord, we go to those things that we have a bit of control over, that we can carry around. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning to see the insufficiency of those things, the insufficiency of things like success or money or anything else that's not bad in and of itself. They're things you've created, but they can't deliver for us, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to see your sufficiency in Jesus Christ, the only one who is the living and true God, who offers himself to us, who will carry us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that, help us to shape our lives around that truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.